Good morning. Open your Bibles with you to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. And we are still in our study in the book of Revelation, but we're going to be taking a little bit of an excursion this morning into a particular subject. And so I want to have you turn there. We're going to be looking at Revelation in just a second. I'll put it on the screen for you. But Revelation chapter 6 is where we're going to be reading from. Down in verse 11, we're going to be getting to that in just a second, but I want to start you out with where we are. And in Revelation, we're still in the fifth chapter. We've already considered a lot of different aspects and players and situations in Revelation, trying to ramp up and getting ready for this whole the onslaught of the judgment that's going to be taking place there. And one more key player that we need to analyze carefully this morning, because there are such major players in what takes place in those end days, is the role of the angel. Here's where we're jumping off, I guess you could say, from in Revelation. We're in chapter 5, verse 11, and he describes, among other things, of course, this whole throne room scene, this one who's seated on the throne he doesn't even begin to describe, and then one who looks like a lamb who has been slain, which is none other than the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, who is able and worthy to come and take the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And then, of course, this is the title deed and or last will and testament of God the Father. And then he describes this huge worship service that takes place in heaven as a result of this act, worshiping the Son of God himself, Jesus, and the participants in that service. And here's one of the, or a group of participants. Notice it says, "And I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads." And that's, that word myriad is a transliteration practically from the Greek language. A Greek speaker would say the word myriad in order to say we couldn't count them. So there's a bunch of them, a whole bunch of them, he's saying. So there's a lot of them. And then he says, and thousands upon thousands of angels. We're going to be talking this morning. I'm going to be speaking to you on the subject of angels. The picture we have here of them as they function in heaven. We have a picture also here in 2 Kings as they function on earth, or one of the places that we have, and how they function on earth. This story here we pick up here in chapter 6 of 2 Kings is a story of an excerpt from the story of the life of Elisha. And he was a prophet to the northern state of Israel, the northern grouping of Israel. And at this time, the kingdom was falling apart, the northern kingdom was, but he was still there in support, and he was protecting and helping them and encouraging them. And they had, among other things, an arch enemy in the country of Aram. Aram is to the north and east of Israel. What today would be Syria was Aram. And they were committed enemies of Israel and loved to raid them, plunder them, and whatever, but they were being unsuccessful because of the prophet Elisha. Elisha was telling them, he was basically telling the king of Israel and the armies of Israel everything that Aram was doing. God would tell him, he would tell them, and they were thwarted every single time. Well, the king of Aram has had it, and so he says what he says here in verse 11. Let's read. "Now, the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing," that is, losing. He was enraged, and so he called his servants, and he said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" Where's the spy, he's saying. Tell me where the spy is. Well, there is no spy in his court anyway, but he's got a prophet who's capable because God gave him the ability to see incredible things. And so one of the servants said to him in verse 12, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." He says, listen, you cannot get away with nothing because this guy's connected to God and he's keeping them informed. And so that's the reason why we're sunk. So he said in verse 13, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan," which is in the northern part of Israel. "And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early in the morning," that is, the attendant of Elisha had risen and gone out, "behold, an army of horses and chariots were circling the city." The Arameans were there. He's like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? "And the servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha answers and says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who were with them." Now this is something that the servant didn't know. So he's seeing, Elisha's seeing something the servant's not seeing. And so he prays here in verse 17, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, a mountain. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Here's angels as they function on the planet Earth. Many examples of this. This is just one of them. Here's another modern example that I would give you. In 1973, a man by the name of John Patton and his wife Jenny left for their new mission assignment. They had surrendered their life to missions, surrendered their life to serving God and preaching the gospel of Jesus, and their call and the place where God sent them was the New Hebrides. New Hebrides is a chain of islands out in the middle of the Pacific. It was at that time, it still is remote, but it was even more remote in that time, and it was also pretty hostile. They feared lots of things going there as missionaries. Diseases, poor water supply, animals that were can be dangerous, poisonous animals, and in particular some hostile natives. One tribe in particular, they found out, was nonplussed that they had arrived on the island, and they had ministered there for several months pretty successfully, and things were going well. This is according to their own testimony. And this one particular tribe and one particular chief of the tribe said he wanted them dead. He was sick and tired of them preaching this new God. They don't need new gods here. We're going to get rid of them. And so he made it publicly known that he wanted them dead. And so they expected it. Sure enough, these guys show up one night in order to carry out the chief's wishes. And they hear drums, and they hear war cries, and they see torches coming through the jungle. And they're in their little thatched hut with no protection whatsoever. And they say, again, according to their testimony, they never prayed so hard ever in their life. I mean, it was over. Unless God intervenes, you know, this is it. You know, they came there willing to give their life for the Lord if that's what he wanted. And so they prayed hard, and closer came the war cries, closer and closer came the torches, and they stopped within a certain perimeter around their hut, and they expected any moment, you know, somebody's going to be crashing through the door, or they're going to hear torches thrown on the roof to burn it down, or whatever, and anyway, so minutes pass, nothing happens. War cries, you know, torches, people running back and forth, but nothing actually happens, and so minutes go by, 30 minutes goes by, an hour and a half goes by, and these guys are still outside screaming and yelling, but nothing's actually happened. And after about an hour and a half, the voices begin to fade. The torches begin to disappear into the jungle. I don't know what happened. They didn't hear anything, didn't know anything. They didn't sleep the whole night expecting them to return. Didn't sleep the whole next night expecting them to return. The next night they slept a little better, still nobody. A week goes by, they don't hear anything from this chief who's publicly said he's going to kill them, or from this tribe that has followed him. A month goes by, nothing. 2 months go by. After 2 months, they get a messenger from this tribe, emissary of the chief, asking for a meeting on neutral ground. And so they go with a little trepidation. They're going to meet with this chief, and they expected him to, you know, threaten them and warn them if they don't get off and stop doing what they're doing, that he's going to end their lives and all this kind of stuff. But nothing, none of that happened. Went to the meeting. He started asking about their faith. Started asking about what they were preaching and what the Bible was and what the Bible taught and what they believed. And not a very long conversation and a deliverance of the gospel message to him, and the man accepts Christ as personal Savior. They were like, man, a turnaround. I mean, praise God, but they didn't expect this at all. It was none of the things that they expected to take place. So, they went with this whole martyr syndrome of it's going to happen, you know, we're going to give our life for Christ, and it went the total opposite direction. And so, of course, this chief became saved, and he opened up the gospel to his whole tribe, and they had a great influence there. But they asked the chief not long after he was saved, they just said, you know, we got to know why, you know, we heard that you were planning to kill us. And he said, yes, absolutely. And we saw that you came, you know, to our hut. He says, yes, I was out there. And he said, well, didn't you come to kill us? And he says, we certainly did. And they said, well, why didn't you? And he said, because of your guards. And they said, what guards? And he began to motion, he said, with his hand. He said, big men all the way around your hut, dressed in shining clothes. That's what he told them. Drawn swords, carrying lamps. He said, we were scared to death of them, so we left. And he says, it was because of this I realized that your gods were probably stronger than ours, and that's the reason why I called the meeting. Angels. Angels. Just as active today as they were in the Bible. Don't think anything in the Bible isn't possible today or isn't going on today, more than likely in many cases. Angels. We're going to be spending our time together this morning looking at these beings called angels. One, because they play such an important role in the book of Revelation, they're going to be showing up a lot. This isn't just the first time, as we saw on the screen, that they're going to show up in many, many different roles and many different situations. Not only Revelation, but otherwise, they show up 250 times in our Bible. I mean, just that alone warrants our thorough investigation, I think. of these creatures. Not only for that reason, but also for the fact that our world is becoming increasingly interested in these entities that we call angels, especially, in many cases, for the wrong reasons. But so for all the more reason, we especially need to know what's going on. Now, let me just say that and say this as just a kind of a parenthetical statement here. We need to always remember, especially not just because we're studying Revelation, but we need to always remember that we're living in a world that is being conditioned for the end times by the enemy, Satan. Being conditioned. We're in a rapidly changing situation, prophetically speaking. Prophetically speaking, nothing has changed for the previous 2,000 years until 1948. 1948, something very significant took place on the prophetic calendar. Israel, who had not been in the land for 2,000 years, comes in the land. They're not just living in Jerusalem and living in Israel. They are a state. I want you to understand, they have not been a sovereign state since before the time of Christ. They were under the control of Rome during the time of Christ, and about 200 years prior to the time of Christ, they were not a sovereign state. They were under the control of the Greeks and then the Romans, and they have not been a sovereign state. They are a sovereign state, and they are a military force in the Middle East. And anybody that can even think a half a second would tell you, whoa, wait a minute. If there is a timepiece, if there is a calendar, if you could say, that marks prophetic events, Israel should be in the center of that calendar or timepiece. And that she's in the land ought to say, whoa. Another thing that's also whoa is the fact that there is no longer a divided Europe. The European Union, guys, the countries that we have known and that we have heard historically that have been in existence for almost 1,300 years, the Germanys and the France and the Austrias and all those places, are no longer sovereign states. They are one nation, the European Union. The average European doesn't understand, that I've heard anyway, that they have lost their sovereignty. They no longer have it. One of the prophetic things the Bible says is going to take place is that there's going to be a reconstitution of the Roman Empire. We're on our way, guys. So these two major events that have been hundreds and hundreds of years, nobody even thought. In fact, you go back 100 years ago and talk to read theological documents, and they did not think that Israel would ever come back into the land. Well, they were wrong. Israel is back. And so these are very significant events that should tell us, among other things, that we're being conditioned for the end times. Not to mention the fact that just this typical, if you just test the temperature out there, the way things are going. Consider just for a second the job that the enemy has to deal with. He's been pushing for the past 200 years a program of humanism. What humanism does, you go back 250, 300 years ago, the average human being on the planet was very aware of this supernatural. Very much believed in the supernatural. There was, you know, believed in demons and angels. And Christian or non-Christian, didn't make any difference. They were very, very much in tune, I guess you could say, with the supernatural. Since the rise of humanism, the rise of evolution and these kind of things, we've been trained, conditioned to believe only what we can see, only what we can hear, only what we can touch. Now, it's a satanic movement. The problem about it is that what's coming in the end times is anything but what you can see, hear, and touch. It's very supernatural. Never forget that the Antichrist is going to rise to his power on a platform of signs and wonders. Never forget that. Not with policy. Not with it's going to be intrigue, definitely. But it's going to be a platform of signs and wonders. He's going to control the whole planet. God's going to allow him to do that. And he's going to rise to power and he's going to dupe people because of signs and wonders. And not smoke and mirrors. Big stuff. Real stuff, I guess you could say. And so never forget that. So the enemy is having to recondition us for this whole understanding of the supernatural. And if you pay attention to what's going on the movie screen and your television, you'll see that almost everything that's popular today has something to do with supernatural. Let me just name just a few things that popped in my head. I didn't take any time to think about it. The Lost series, The X-Files, Heroes, Cops that have, there are almost hardly a cop show out there, which they're a real popular, that doesn't have some kind of psychic on there or some kind of person that's in touch with supernatural or alludes to some kind of supernatural thing. There's a reason for this, guys. Movies like the new Harry Potter movie and other movies that the revival of the superheroes and all these things that begin to condition us and turn us back as a society back to questioning or at least considering the things of the supernatural. And so thus people's hearts are becoming more and more interested in this stuff. Our humanism has basically washed out. And the lies that we've been told concerning is washed out. So we're now going back as a culture, back into this whole issue, this whole idea of the supernatural. So all the more reason that we need to know the real story about supernatural entities like angels, especially when you consider that there's so much of what, and there's going to be more of it, in the realm of the supernatural that's extremely dark. So let's take a few headings, major headings here this morning under the subject of angels. First, just to start out with the word angel. The word angel actually is a word that is applied to both a spiritual entity and physical human entities. The word just simply means messenger. Nothing really special about it. In the Hebrew language, and transliterated or translated into the Greek language, it just simply means a person who carries a message. That could be human or non-human. In the strict sense, when we're talking about a non-human, a spirit form, like the in the strict sense, an angel, that's exactly the way they operate. They many times operated in the role of messenger. And if, again, considering the fact that we're in the Christmas season is full of incidents in which they operated in this role. The angel brings a message to Zacharias. If you recall, he goes into the temple to offer incense. And then, bingo, out of nowhere comes this man standing in shining clothes on the right side of the altar of incense and tells Zacharias that he and his wife, who are old, are going to have a child. It's going to be John the Baptist. And like an idiot, he doesn't believe him. I mean, you're in the temple of God and a guy shows up out of nowhere in shining clothes and tells you something. You should believe him. But nonetheless, he's a mute for 9 months because he doesn't believe him. The same angel, Gabriel, comes to Mary not long after that and tells her that she's going to have a child even though she's a virgin. Now, thank goodness she believed him, right? And then he has to go to her husband-to-be, Joseph, and tell him not to divorce her because she's come up pregnant, even though he says it's by the Holy Spirit. The angel told him that. And then, of course, the angels come as messengers to the shepherds in the fields and say, go into Bethlehem and you'll see a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. They give a message to the wise men telling them not to go back to Jerusalem. They give a message to Joseph telling him to go down to Egypt, and then a message again to tell him to go all the way up to Nazareth and not stop in Bethlehem. And so they function in this role of messenger just in the Christmas season. We see that taking place. The second thing that I wanted to aspect of the angels I want to speak to you about is their appearance. Now, we've already gone a little way here with the kids according to their form, and I was interested to see how many kids, you know, you show a picture of this woman with flowing hair and wings on her back to kids, and then you show a group of guys standing in suits, and which one is the angel? I expected 900% of them to say, the one with the wings is the angel. I got one kid over here who's super smart who said, no, angels don't have wings. Bingo. Smart kid. In the Bible, listen, smarter than a lot of adults. I hope you heard me. In the Bible, angels never have wings. I have no idea where we came up with that concept. It is a wives' tale. It is not in the Bible. They never appear with wings, ever. They always appear in human form and quite often are mistaken as humans. They entertain. I mean, like it says in Hebrews, entertaining angels unawares. How are you going to unaware entertain something that has big old wings sticking out of its back? There's just no way unless you're just really, really blind or I don't know what's wrong with you. They don't have wings. They never did. The Bible never says they do. So it's extremely important that we understand that because there's so much going on out there that is just total rubbish. Anyway, they appear to, for instance, here's just some examples from the Old Testament and the New. They appear to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joshua, to Samson's parents, to Gideon, to Daniel, to Ezekiel, to John the Baptist's parents, to Mary, to Joseph, to the wise men, to the shepherds, in Jesus' tomb. They appear after his resurrection to the ladies that go there. In every single case, they are described as human in form. In fact, here's just an example of one of those, for instance, is Mark chapter 16, verses 4 through 5, after Jesus' resurrection. And I look, and they looked, and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and although it was extremely large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing white robe, and they were amazed. It turned out to be an angel. Notice no wings. Something else I want to notice about, and something I want to make a clear point about, because there's two things, like, for instance, if I go into a bookstore today and say, I would like a figurine of an angel. What are they going to hand me? Or I'd like a picture of an angel. What are they going to give me? One, whatever it is, it's going to have wings. I guarantee it. Anybody would be upset if I don't get an angel with wings because goodness knows it's not in the Bible, but that's the kind of angel I want. Anyway, two, more often than not, it's going to be a she and not a he. Now, both of those things are not from the Bible. Every single time an angel shows up in the Scriptures, one, he never has wings, And two, he is always, mark it carefully, always a he. He's always referred to in the masculine gender. He always has a male name. No exceptions. Again, if you go to a bookstore today and ask for an angel, you're going to get a winged woman, aren't you? Where'd that come from? I don't know. I'm just telling you, it's not in the Bible. And you don't believe me. In fact, don't believe me. Go read the whole thing. Knock yourself out. But I'm telling you, you're just wasting your time. Because it's not in there. Angels are not. So they show up in human form, always male. Sorry, ladies, I don't know why I didn't make them. God did. I did not write the Bible either. So let me just say this, as parenthetically, because I've heard this story more than once. So if you wake up in the middle of the night with this visage of a female entity hovering over your bed, wings or no wings, what are you seeing? Well, first check, did I have too much pizza last night? Two, did I drink too much cough medicine? And then three, am I actually seeing things? And four, if I actually am, let me just say this. Most certainly you're not seeing an angel. Possibly, probably a demon. And I say that to say this. Back to Revelation. There's a demon horde unleashed during the seven final years. And one of the multiple descriptions it gives us of this demon horde is that they have hair like women, it says. Interesting. Anyway, just something to think about. But, again, show up always as male, always in human form. Third thing I want to speak to you about concerning them is that they are spirits. They are not physical. They do not have flesh and bone. We are unique, the human beings. We are unique in God's creation in that we were the only thing that the Bible says was created in God's image. And that does include the angels and the cherubim. They were not created in His image. We are. We are a trinity in nature. We have body, soul, and spirit. We have three things like God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit. The angel only has spirit and soul. They have no body. Notice what it says here in Hebrews. Are they not ministering spirits? So they don't have a body. Spirit body, yes, but not a physical one. Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And we'll get to the rest of that in a little bit. But mark it carefully. They're not physical. They are spirit. Fourth thing. There are a bunch of them. That's a technical term from the Bible. A bunch. That's the only way I know how to say it. Myriad, there's no way to translate it. There's just a whole bunch of them. We don't know the number. Obviously, there is a number. God knows that number. We're just not privy to the number. The only time we're given any kind of indication as to how many there are, it just says there's a bunch of them and we couldn't count them. That's what John says on a couple of different occasions in the book of Revelation. Myriads upon myriads. As far as we're concerned, they're innumerable, like it says here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. But you have come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You can't count them. Is there a number? Yes. Do we know that number? No. There's just a bunch of them. The only time that we're given numbers are on occasions, for instance, like this. Matthew, and this is not even a good one. I mean, there's not a good one. This is the best one I can come up with, 26 verse 53. In this case, Jesus is on the night he's betrayed. He's out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is coming to betray him. Peter, of course, always, you know, ready, fire, aim. Peter brings a sword with him. And he chops the ear off of the closest guy to him, which happens to be the servant of the high priest. And Jesus says to him, put away your sword. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then he says this to Peter. Do you not know that I can appeal to my Father and that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions? A legion is 6,000. So that's over 72. More than 72,000 angels, he says. And that's a bunch. Get back to that technical term. And considering the fact that only one angel in the Old Testament kills 185,000 soldiers, one angel, you got 12 legions of angels, you have a majority. I don't care what the other army is. I don't care what they're armed with. Angels are you don't want to mess with them. They're powerful creatures. Very, very powerful. They're empowered by God with the things that they do. And so this is an important reference here. It's just as far as number, but it's about as close as you get to any kind of number. We know there's more than 10. And well, there's more than them. In no way does it indicate that this is anywhere close to even a percentage of the full number of what there are. One thing that we also know about, regardless of what the whole number is of how many angels there are that God created, One thing we do know about them is that one, whatever that number is, there's one-third of them that are now following Satan. One-third of the ones originally created to follow God now follow Satan. We would call them demons. Now remember, Satan is not, nor has never been, an angel. He was a cherubim. A cherubim is a completely different creature. They do have wings, but they don't have a pair. They have three pair. They're covered with eyes back and front and all sides, and they have four different types of faces. So they start off weird, and then, of course, a corrupted one of those. I don't know what that would look like, but that's Satan, okay? Not an angel. Not any more than you or I are an angel. Is he an angel? He was a cherubim. He's fallen from that. He corrupted or deceived angels with him. Real angels. These became demons. One-third of them, it says, the scriptures, that went down with him. This is the only reference we have to that number or that percentage, chapter 12 of Revelation. It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this is not the way the devil looks. It is a symbolic representation of him. And we're going to get to that in months and weeks and years to come. 10 horns, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, that is crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven." Now, of course, you can read that in a cursory fashion and say that's like our sun, right? This ball, huge balls of helium in the air, in the outer space that are burning today. But that's not what it's talking about there. And this is important for us when we're discussing the subject of angels, because this is going to show up a couple of times in Revelation. Angels, when they're referred to figuratively, quite often referred to as stars. Stars, Old and New Testament, but quite often in Revelation, they're referred to as stars. This is one of the cases. The devil doesn't have a tail big enough to sweep suns from the heaven to the earth. That would be bad for us if he could. He's not capable of that, but he is capable of deceiving a third of the angels of God, which is what he did. And so this angelic battle that's taking place here, that's described here in chapter 12, which, by the way, brings the next thing that we find angels doing. A fifth description, I guess we could say, of the angels, a fifth thing I want to speak to you about the angels, is that they wage war. We heard the testimony of this couple here that between them and the natives was these angels with swords that were very intimidating. Well, they're described that way in the scriptures. Revelation chapter 12. Again, we skipped down a couple of verses from the Revelation chapter 12 we just read a second ago. Speaking of this same dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems, there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels. And Michael is one of the chief angels. He's an archangel, is the way we would refer to him. Michael, he's the commander, I guess, of all the angels. And his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down along with his demons. And so he was thrown down to earth. And so this is where he operates, and this is where they operate. They are here with us. Inasmuch as you should believe in angels, you should believe in demons. They do exist. They do operate. Jesus, nor his disciples, nor any writer of the New Testament indicated anything other than the fact that they're with us. They're here. Now, there are individual entities, just like angels are, just like we are. They can only be in one place at one time. The devil can't be messing with you and messing with me at the same time across town. Do you follow me? The devil is a single entity. He resides in only one place at a time. And so he probably, and just to say this, and no disrespect for you, to you or to myself, but you and I probably aren't big enough or bad enough for him to spend his time on, frankly, personally. If you're big enough and bad enough for the devil himself to come mess with you, you're a serious individual. You really have something going on. But I would dare say he spends more of his time with the heads of states and leaders throughout the world, and is operating in those kind of realms. The demons, on the other hand, they're the minions. They work among us. And so if you are being influenced in any way, if your own flesh is not enough to tempt you and he has to send a demon, well then, yeah, there are demons. There really are. And they're not something, they're a force to be reckoned with. But they are fallen angels. And so mark that carefully. They wage war. Angels are also, back to angels, they are also execute the judgments of God. Just as, for instance, if you'll remember in the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, God's going to judge. It's a wicked city, wicked cities, and God's going to judge them. He's going to pour down fire and brimstone from heaven. And so God sends 2 angels to get Lot and his wife and their girls out of the city before he does it. In fact, they say, we cannot do anything until you leave, the angels told them. But they say this to Lot and his wife. They said, leave, for we are about to destroy this place, the angels say. They've been given that charge, and they carry it out very thoroughly. So angels are capable of executing judgment. And just a case in point in our study of the book of Revelation, what part do they play in the very end times when everything is judged and everything is set right? Well, consider what this says. Jesus makes it very, very plain here in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't get really any more plainer than that, does it? This is one of the things they're going to do. They are going to operate in the end times. So in many ways, in this way and other ways, we can say this, and I'll get to the full picture of this in just a second, but let me just say this just to make an incidental here. Angels are coming for all of us. They're coming for all the bad and the good. We'll look at that in just a second. Well, let's go to our next topic here. One of the main jobs, the main roles that the angels operate in the scriptures and otherwise, is in the role of minister to God's people. They are literally servants of ours. You don't command them, but God sent them to serve you. And we've already seen that here in Hebrews, but let's be reminded of what it says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, this is a rhetorical question. In the Greek language, they could ask questions, and by the way they asked the question, you already knew the answer. In this case, the answer is yes. Notice, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The answer is yes, according to the Greek language. Yes, they are. That's what they do. They are sent here in charge of you, and it's from this verse and other verses that we get this whole concept of a guardian angels, right? And of course, you've heard the story. Everybody has their own guardian angel. There's no indication that one or even a few are assigned to any one of us. There is an indication, though, clear indication, that some of them are. Like I said, down here, the kids, probably for my brother and I, there was like a couple of hundred in charge of us. And they're all in therapy now, you know, having to deal with it. I never broke a bone, and boy, there's no reason why I shouldn't have. But boy, the angels have kept them busy all the time. Angels, though, that are sent as servants of those who will inherit eternal life, inherit salvation. Just a verse in the Old Testament that says a similar thing. Psalm chapter 91, verse 12. For he that is God will give his angels charge concerning you. This is the whole psalm there, Psalm 91, is with regards to those who take refuge in God. If you find refuge in God, if under his wings you find protection, then these things, at least these things, are going to be true for you, among them angels. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You have it in the Bible. By the way, this verse shows up in the New Testament. You remember who says it? Who quotes that verse? A very unusual individual. The devil actually quotes this verse to Jesus when he's tempting him in the wilderness. Now, isn't that weird? He's trying to get Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and he quotes Old Testament scripture to Jesus, saying, listen, if he's going to do this for any human being, certainly for the ultimate human being, the Son of God, he's going to protect you. So why not just jump off? Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, right? Excellent answer. But the devil quotes, notice he knows, if anything, he knows the scriptures about the angels because they mess with his business, don't they? They do. His business is to mess with us, which we are the interest of the heavens. We are the interest of God himself. We are the focus of all of his creation. Notice the angels serve us. We don't serve them. The cherubim serve us, in a sense. We don't serve them. We're the focus. We're unique. We're special. And so they're here to take care of us and to serve us, as is described in many places. Just an example of how this has taken place in the scriptures, Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. You'll remember that Daniel, as an old man, had the change of government under the Persian government. He's accused of some things, and so they throw him, even though it's trumped up charges, they throw him in the lion's den because that was the charge, and the king's hands are tied, and even though he likes Daniel, he can't stop the fact that he's written out a law against him, essentially. And so they throw him in the lion's den, and they come back a couple of days expecting there not to even be a bone left, and they find Daniel not just alive, but alive and well. And this is what Daniel says about the lions. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth. I have to imagine he saw him do that. I don't know. It doesn't say. But anyway, and they have not harmed me inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. Interesting. Another place that's an Old Testament reference. Here's a New Testament reference. Again, we kind of think, well, what was in the old doesn't happen anymore. Well, here's something in the new. Acts chapter 5, verse 20, the disciples and apostles of Jesus, not long after his resurrection, have been preaching faithfully in Jerusalem. And the Sanhedrin, made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't like that. They killed Jesus, and now they got all these disciples to deal with. And so they catch them, throw them in prison, it says. Look what happened. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison. Taking them out, he said, go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And so angels do operate. They really do. They do protect. They do serve. They are with us, if you will. Like you say, you don't ask a Baptist preacher how many were in church, because he'll say, well, I don't know, a couple hundred people plus the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and I don't know, a myriad of angels that equals 6,000. We had a lot of people in church on Sunday. Question, though, or a good point to make here, I think, is the fact that this angel who delivers the apostles to go out and do their job is that he goes out and commands them, go your way and stand and preach about the message of the way. Why didn't the angel do that? Why don't they do that? Because it's not their job. Their job is to do what they did here so that we can do our job, you see. See, that's their purpose. Their job is to take care and protect, not so that we can just have a wonderful life and float through life wonderfully and never break a bone and put a whole bunch of them in therapy. No, that's not their purpose. Their purpose is so that, bottom line, so that the message of the gospel gets out to those who are the chief interest of the God of heaven, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so they do everything to prop up, if you will, us ignorant human beings so that we will do what we've been called to do, which is give out the message everywhere we go. And so they open the door here. There's another example in Acts where they do the same thing for Peter and other situations where they provide ways or open doors for ministry for the sake of the gospel. But they don't do the ministry themselves because it's not their job. It's not their job. One more thing that I found interesting about the angels, something I think I knew most of these things that I've just said to you before this study, but one thing I did not know about them. Had you asked me the question, do angels carry dead people away when they pass away to either heaven or hell? I would have probably said, prior to the study, no, I don't think so. I found out according to the study, yeah, they do. In fact, we have it in Jesus' own word. Doesn't matter what we think. The Bible says that they do this. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus telling the story. He tells what happens immediately after both of them die. Notice, the time came when the beggar, that is Lazarus, died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, a place of paradise. And it says, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades. How did he get there? The hot place. Where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus. How did he get there? We'd have to assume he got there the same way that Lazarus got to Abraham's side, by the agency of the angels. Interesting. Only place we have in the whole Bible, as far as I'm aware of, that tells us that little window between what happens the second after I die, or the second before I die, and the second after I pass away. How does my soul get to where it goes? You know, we have all these ghost mysteries. A soul forgot its way and it's locked in a haunted house somewhere. Well, guys, it's just a demon. It's not a soul, because the angels take care of these. You pass away, you fall immediately into the hands of angels. And they take you, not where they want you to go, but where you've decided to go. So I guess the bottom line is, the angels are coming for all of us. But when they come for you, where will you go? What will your ticket say, if you will? Take me straight to, what will it be? Many people don't realize, but the decisions we're making in this life determine what the forever after will be. You know, it's really ludicrous if you think about it for a second. We spend all our lives getting ready for stuff, don't we? Getting ready for bed, getting ready for work, getting ready for marriage, getting ready for school, getting ready for for kids, getting ready for getting rid of my kids, getting ready for you know, getting ready for retirement, even getting ready for death. We get ready. I mean, we buy our burial plot and we get our, you know, we tell people what we want and what we don't want and who gets our money and all this kind of stuff. Doesn't it make sense of getting ready for, we should get ready for all those things. But doesn't it make sense that we should get ready for the majority of where we're going to live? You live in this life how long? 80 years, if you're lucky? Maybe not so lucky, I don't know. But you're going to spend an eternity, that's forever and ever, somewhere. And in these 80 years or 70 years or 60 years, or if you're really working the angels hard, 50 years down here, you get a shot, a chance to decide where that eternity is going to be. The Bible says it has to do with what you do with God's Son, Jesus Christ. What have you done with Him? He came and He died, and He is the Savior, and He offers forgiveness of sins to every person who would receive it. That's what the Bible teaches. Have you received it? Have you accepted it? When the angels come, if you will, to punch your ticket, what will it say? What have you done with His Son? Have you accepted Him? I'm not asking if you're a good person. Neither will the angels. They're going to have to move on your decision concerning God's one and only Son, their King, hopefully your King. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank You for the angels. I thank You for the work that they perform. Thank You for what Your Bible teaches us, and that You have, You do protect us. You are with us continually. And You serve through whatever agency, Lord, to deliver us, to put us in a place where we can do the things You've called us to do. I thank You for that, God. I thank You for just how wonderful You are and how great the description of all these things are. Lord, I pray for the person here, for the person. The angels are coming for all of us, for the person here who, when they come, if they came today, would go the wrong way. Pray for him. I pray for her, God. I pray that they would open up their lives and hearts right now to Jesus, the Savior, who's come to rescue them from themselves, rescue them from their mistakes, rescue them from their sin, who's come to make them right with You, Father, eternally right. Pray they would turn their lives over to Him right now. Lord, thank You. It's in Jesus' name I pray.